There was a woman who responded to a knocking on her door. There was a man there with a Bible. And he asked her, "Does Jesus live here?" And she didn't know how to answer that question. And she told her husband about that when he came home. This question haunted her for the rest of the day. And when her husband came home, she told him about the man. And her husband said, "Well, honey, you could have said that you're a member of the church, that you attend faithfully, that you give liberally." And she said, "Yeah, I know, but he didn't ask me those questions. He asked me, 'Does Jesus live here?'" And so the question that I'm wanting to ask this morning is, does Jesus live at your house? I want to talk about some characteristics of a home where Jesus would live. First of all, and there are four that I want to mention this morning, Jesus lives in a home that is conducive to purity of heart. And we know that Jesus wants us to have pure hearts. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We all want to see God, but it's only to those who are pure in heart. And so the Lord wants us to strive to be pure in heart. But that means we have to keep our hearts. It doesn't happen automatically. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, the writer says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." So I've got to keep my heart. If it's going to be pure, I've got to keep my heart pure. Do those things that will make it pure. Because out of it spring the issues of life, my manner of life, what happens in my life as I live my life will come out of my heart. And so in order to have a pure heart and live the kind of life that God wants me to live, I need to do what it takes to have a pure heart. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Now, that's how we can have a pure heart. We meditate on these things, the things that are noble, just, pure, lovely, what is of good report, things that are praiseworthy. These are the things we need to meditate upon. Let me ask you, is there anything that takes place in your home that could corrupt your hearts or of anyone else within your family? Anything that you allow to come into your home that would not be conducive to purity of heart, that would not be conducive to thinking on these things, but cause you to think on things that will corrupt your heart? What about the magazines that you subscribe to? What about the television programs that you watch, the movies that you allow to come on your television? What about the music that you listen to on the radio, or maybe CDs or MP3 players or whatever? What about the books that you read? What about the internet websites that you go to? Is there anything that you would allow in your home that would corrupt your hearts and mind? You know, there's plenty of exposure to such things outside the home. We can't avoid all exposure to things that could corrupt our hearts. Just walk down the street, look at the billboards. You know, there is immodesty, where we have to control our hearts and we have to make sure that we don't lust. And there's the things that we hear, the people that we associate with at work or at school. There's cursing and foul language, and we hear all of these things. And we're not going to be able to avoid all of that. But I surely can control what takes place in my home, because I've got control of what I expose my heart to in the home. You know, my children could one day become corrupt in heart and in mind. But let me tell you something. May they never be able to point to anything that took place in the home that I allowed them to listen to, that I allowed them to see, that was a contributing factor to their downfall. May that never happen. I can control what comes into my home. Immodesty, indecency, movies that involve sexual scenes, innuendos, and cursing, and foul language. I can keep that from coming to my home. Let me ask you something. Let's say that someone came into your home. He was a guest to your home, and he sat down and he began to tell stories, and the stories that he told were stories that involved sexual innuendos and telling about bedroom scenes and maybe some foul language, and your children around listening to that. What would you do? You'd say, "Hey, stop. We don't allow that to be told in our home. We don't allow those words to be said in our home." And if he continued to do that, no doubt you would ask him to leave, wouldn't you? But isn't that what we do day in and day out when we allow it to be exposed on our televisions? Foul language coming out? Television programs that involves immodesty and decency? We allow it in our homes. You remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 15, verse 33, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Now, I know the context here is talking about false teachers. You associate with these false teachers who were saying that there's no resurrection from the dead, it's going to affect the way you think. It's going to affect your good habits, your good morals. Well, the principle here applies to other things. And matter of fact, what you read in books many times are not what God has revealed in His Word. There's false teaching. What you read in magazines. And I'm not saying that you can't ever be exposed to what false teachings people are having, but for us to be exposed to this day in and day out, to be influenced by this kind of teaching, you know, what you find on television, in the movies and in the television shows, they're teaching something. They're expressing some kind of idea in these movies. And most of the writers, I would say probably all the writers, I say most of the writers, vast majority of the writers and the directors of the actors of these movies and these television programs do not respect biblical morality. They don't have the same views that God has and that we as Christians have. And so what they are portraying in these movies and in these television shows are the way they think, which is immorality, indecency. And we allow that then to be piped into our heads, into our minds, day in and day out. And for us to think that we can allow this to be piped into our minds and it not have its effect, we're fooling ourselves. Paul says evil company corrupts good habits. We're having an association with the writers and the directors of those programs, and what they think is influencing us. Don't let that happen. What would be a home where Jesus lives? It's a home that's conducive to purity of heart, and it's surely not a home that's going to allow this kind of thing to come into that home. We need to be careful about what we allow on television, what we read, and what music we listen to, and allow our children to listen to. Let me ask you this. The next time you're sitting and watching a television program, watching a movie, ask yourself, would I feel comfortable if Jesus was sitting right next to me? Would Jesus feel comfortable in watching this program? Would He say something about it? In other words, we as Christians are those who are concerned about purity of heart. And we have control of what comes into our home. And therefore we should not allow anything that would corrupt the minds and the hearts of myself, my family, my children in the home. Well, let's look at a second thing that is characteristic of a home where Jesus lives. And Jesus lives in a home that is spiritually inclined. And what I mean is, it's a home that would be filled with Bible study and prayer and worship. They'll provide time for Bible study, prayer, and worship within the home. And we know that's what the Lord wants. Matter of fact, to the children of Israel, you remember what the Lord required of the children of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. He says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." What the Lord wanted the children of Israel to do is to keep the law before them, to keep it before their children, to teach it to their children when they got up in the morning, when they would lie down at night, when they'd be riding along in the way. And that's what the Lord would want us to do, as well as we are commanded to train our children and bring them up. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, Paul said, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." That word training there includes the idea of teaching them. Training them in the admonition. Training them in the Lord. In the things of God. In Jesus Christ. And that's going to require teaching them. So we provide times for Bible study in the home. Encouraging our children to learn what the Bible teaches. God's law. God's will for our lives. I think about Timothy. You know, Timothy was a man of faith, a young man of faith. It says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you," notice he says, "which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in you also." So Timothy had faith. But what I think is implied here, it seems to be implied, is that one reason he had faith is because of the influence of his mother and his grandmother who had faith. They were no doubt instrumental in instilling that faith in Timothy. As a matter of fact, it later says in 2 Timothy 3 verses 14 and 15, Paul said to him, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So Timothy, from a childhood, had known the Holy Scriptures. How did he know them? Somebody, no doubt, had taught it to him. Who was it? No doubt his mother and his grandmother were instrumental in teaching him. And that's how children grow up and learn these things and develop that faith. Of course, that faith eventually becomes their own. But it's because of the training of the parents as they learn these things, then they then learn the facts about Jesus, about God. And they then are able to establish that faith in their hearts as they grow to that age of accountability. Let me make a plea here for family devotional periods in the home. Do you provide for devotional periods in the home? I know the problem of finding time, but I'm confident that some time can be found. I know we're busy. We got a lot going on in our lives. But I'm confident that we can find time for Bible study, teaching our children the Word of God, worship within the home. When those children are just toddlers running around at your feet, you can talk to them as you're doing your work. Talk to them about the great heroes of faith of the Bible. Men such as Abraham and Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Paul and Peter and Barnabas and many others of these great people of faith. And talk to them, not just and I appreciate what Jerry said at the table. This is not a legend. This is not once upon a time in a faraway land type of story. These are facts. This is what happened. And we're teaching our children that these are things that actually happened, people who actually lived, who served God, and God worked in their lives. And you're teaching them about that day in and day out, day in and day out. Talking to them about these things. That's what the Lord would want His people to do. Find time for that. You know, in Luke chapter 10, in verse 38, we read that Martha welcomes Jesus into her home. You remember this occasion. And Mary, Martha's sister, is sitting at Jesus' feet, hearing His words. Now, Martha is distracted with much serving, it says. Now, I don't know what she was doing. It's nothing inherently evil. There was nothing wrong in and of itself with what Martha was doing. She was serving, maybe preparing a meal, maybe cleaning up after a meal. Nothing wrong, but she was distracted. Distracted from what Mary was doing, listening to the words of Jesus. Well, things weren't going well for Martha. For one thing, her sister was not helping her. And she even expressed her frustration to the Lord when she said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." I think we all can identify with that in our own homes. Tell her to help me. But I want you to notice what Jesus said to her. Look at verses 41 and 42. And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." What is Jesus saying to Martha? He's saying there's certain things that are more important than serving. Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. You know, I know that back deck needs painting, the yard needs to be mowed, the house needs to be cleaned, the carpets need to be vacuumed, the dishes need to be washed, all of these things need to be done, and yes, eventually you can get to those things. But what happens sometimes is we make that the priority, we get these things done, and if I have time to sit down and read my Bible, I will then make time to do that. It should be the other way around. And that's what Jesus is saying here. First, what do we choose? That good part, which will not be taken away from her. That which is needed. That yard can go. That back deck can go. It doesn't have to be painted right now. There's something that is needed. It is the good part which will not be taken away from us. And that is finding time to sit down at the feet of Jesus and listening to His words. And praying to God and worshiping Him. I plead with you, provide time every day of your life for devotionals, for worship, for study, with your family even. Private, yes, your own private study, but also at times with your family. Sitting down where you study the Word of God. The biggest need in our nation is not great military power. It's not great space exploration. It's not balancing the nation's budget. It's not getting rid of the national debt. But it is the return to the family altar. That's the greatest need in our nation. And it surely should be a part of the life of Christians, people who love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a home where Jesus would live. That is spiritually inclined. That makes that the priority in their home. And then thirdly, Jesus lives in the home that is characterized by love. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 17 says, "Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred." You know, we may have all the nice things in our home. We may eat steak every day. We may have all the luxurious things that we enjoy in this life, but you know, if there is no love, there is misery in that home. It'd be better to live in a home where you just eat herbs, beans and rice every day, where there would be love. And so the Lord is emphasizing there needs to be love within our home. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, Paul told wrote to the church in Ephesus, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." That needs to be in the home. Husbands who love their wife. How do they love their wife? As Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. And here's a husband who loves his wife. Make sure that she has what she needs. Is providing for her. In Titus 2 verse 3, the older women are to teach the younger women. Notice what Paul says. Titus 2 beginning with verse 3, "The older women likewise that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children." And so there needs to be love in the home. The love for husband loving their wife loving their husband, father and mother loving their children loving their parents. That's what is needed within the home. What does it mean to love, though? It's not just a feeling. Now, some people think that love is just an emotional feeling that you have for somebody. And when that emotional feeling is left, then you no longer love them anymore. You ever heard people say, well, I just don't love her anymore. Or I just don't love him anymore. Well, that's not biblical love. You may not have the feeling. You may not have some infatuation for the person any longer. But we can still love, even though we don't have those feelings. The love of the Bible is an intellectual choice. It's a decision you make where I decide I'm going to care for another person. Is I want what is in the best interest of that other person. And that's the love we can have even for our enemies. We're even told to love our enemies. And sometimes that's what happens in the home. The one we live with is our enemy. What does the Lord say? You love them. Husbands, love your wives. He didn't say love your wives if they love you back. He says you love your wives because you're commanded to do that. And since it is commanded, you can choose to do it regardless of how you feel about it. I'll tell you the reason that we have feelings in our love. When I say I love you and I have some affection for you, I have some feeling for you. I tell you what many people mean when they say I love you. What they mean is you do something for me. The reason I love you and I have this feeling for you is because you give something to me. You do something for me. That's what people mean when they say I love you. Other people, when they say I love you, what they mean is I want to do something for you, regardless of what you're doing for me. Let me illustrate it like this. And I've used this illustration before. I love oranges. And I do love oranges. A good, sweet, cold, juicy orange, I really love. But you know, I love oranges because of what oranges do for me. And when I squeeze all the juice out of that orange I want, I throw the peel away. I love oranges because of what oranges do for me. And that's the way a lot of people love others. I love you because of what you do for me. And when I squeezed all that I want out of you, and I no longer can get what I want out of you, then I throw you away. That's not biblical love. Biblical love is, what can I do for you? Look with me here in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. He says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Okay, we become acquainted with love when we look at what Jesus did for us. He laid down his life for us. Not because we were so lovable. That's not the reason he gave his life for us. And in fact, Romans 5 says, God commended his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. We were in rebellion to him. We were not that lovable. But he still loved us. That's how we know love. That's how we become acquainted with love. When we look at what Jesus did, he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Not just saying I love you, but showing our love by the things that we do. I want to do what is in your best interest. And that's what it means to love another. And that's what the Lord wants us to have within our homes. That's the kind of love that he wants us to have. This is a lesson within itself. But just very briefly, the love of 1 Corinthians 13, that is described as the love that we're talking about here. And just go through this very quickly as he describes the love that we're to have. The characteristics of love. Love suffers long. It's to be long-tempered. It denotes the state of mind which can bear long when oppressed, when provoked, and when others do us harm. Love is kind. Kind means goodness of heart, gentle. Love does not envy. It's not jealous. Love does not resent others because they have something it does not have. Just because they have an advantage that I don't, then I'm going to resent them, be jealous of them. Love doesn't do that. Love does not parade itself, does not vaunt or boast of its own excellencies. Love is not puffed up. One who loves is not inflated with a sense of his own importance. Love does not behave rudely. It does not behave improperly. It seeks that which is proper or becoming in circumstances in which we are placed in life. It always acts right, properly. Love does not seek its own. In other words, it's not selfish. It does not seek its own happiness to the injury of others. Love is not provoked. Love is not excited to violent anger. One who loves governs his passions, restrains his temper, subdues his feelings. Love thinks no evil. There's two ideas here that may be included. Love makes no memorandum of evil done against itself. It doesn't make a list of all the things that this person's done against me, and at an appropriate time I bring it back. It's kind of like you've heard the story of the man who told his fellow worker one day, my wife got historical last night. He said, you mean hysterical? He said, no, historical. She got mad at me and brought up all the bad things I did for the past 10 years. Love doesn't do that. It does not put the worst construction on the acts of others is the idea. You just always think the worst of the other person. Love doesn't do that. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love does not take delight when others commit sin. It does not desire that an enemy should do evil and thereby ruin himself. He wants the enemy to repent and do good, to do what's right. Bears all things. There are two ideas here. Love bears under for the welfare of others, willing to endure hardship for others. But another idea, the word, the Greek word, means to protect. And so some think that the idea here, it does not bear and expose to the public gaze the influences and sins of others. It protects the reputation of others. I mean, it's not wanting to show the evil of others so that you might ruin another person. It will then protect them. It's not saying here that you don't reveal sin where sin needs to be revealed in order to bring the person to repentance. But it is saying that you are there to bear under, to protect them. Also, love believes all things. It believes the best about another. It hopes all things. Love hopes all is well. Love will hold on to this hope until all possibility of such is vanished. It believes the best, gives a person the benefit of the doubt. It endures all things. Love endures persecution and is not driven from the true course by the wrongs and injuries of the wicked. This is love. Now the question is that me? Is that how I act toward others? I'll tell you a good way to for us to examine ourselves in this matter is read through the passage and can you put your name in the blank? Let me ask you this. I'll put my name in there. You put yours. I'm embarrassed. I don't think I always do this. But this is the goal. This is the standard. This is what I must strive every day to be. Lynn suffers long and is kind. Lynn does not envy. Lynn does not parade himself. He is not puffed up. Lynn does not behave rudely. He does not seek his own. He is not provoked. Lynn thinks no evil. He does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Lynn bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Is that me? And that's what I must strive to be within my home. That's a home where Jesus would live. And then the last one that I want to talk about is that Jesus lives in a home where there is respect for God's order of authority. And there is an order of authority that God has given in the home. Look with me in Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 22. Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now notice here it says that the husband is the head of the wife. Now, we who are disciples of Jesus Christ understand that this is what our Lord has instituted. And we as disciples of Christ can't change this, whether we maybe would like to change it or not. This is what our Lord has instructed us. And so the fact of the matter is, God has placed the man, the husband, the head. He's the head of the wife. And the wife is to be in subjection unto her husband. There's that order of authority. Now, this headship here, as we've talked about before, is not a privilege that's been given to the man. It's a responsibility that's been given to the man. You know, the idea that some may have is now that I'm the head, I have the right to order people around and tell them what to do, and they have to do it because I said do it. He doesn't understand what headship is. Headship is not the privilege to order other people around. Headship is a responsibility to make sure that those who you are the head of are taken care of properly. You are the head. You're to make sure that God's will is done in this home. You are to make sure that your wife's needs are met. Not that she's there to meet your needs, but you're there to meet her needs, to make sure her needs are met. Notice it says in verse 25, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and he gave himself up for her. And so the head is to be a loving head. And this kind of love, of where as he leads, it's not selfish leadership, but it is a leadership for the benefit of those in the home, making sure that they are being trained in the Lord. Making sure that the wife is being taken care of and the children are being brought up in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. And sometimes that head sacrifices himself, as Jesus did, gives up of what he wants in order that they might have the things that they need. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, that is with their wives. Dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. I have a responsibility to understand my wife, and that does not come automatically. Men, we don't automatically understand what our wives need. We're going to have to communicate with them. And that means I have a responsibility to sit down and to listen to them, think about what is in their best interest. What is it that they need? I am to dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. That word honor comes from a word which means to value her. It's like a person who would value a precious jewel. A jewel, let's say a diamond that's worth $500,000. You wouldn't put it out into the gravel parking lot and, you know, to kick it around. No, you would probably put it in a safe somewhere, take care of it, protect it because of its value. Well, that's the idea here. We value our wife. And we honor her as to the weaker vessel, being there for her, to take care of her, to provide for her. That's the leadership. That's the headship that God has enjoined upon men. I need to be the spiritual leader of that home and make sure that they are taken care of. And that is true even if my wife is not responding well to my loving leadership. I'm still to do all that I can to provide. That's not to say we give her all the things she wants. Maybe what she wants is not what's best. And we who love her, we may not always give her what is. Maybe she doesn't have the heart for God as you do. And yeah, it's going to be hard. But you do your best being the loving husband, providing her with the things that she does need, and encouraging her in the things that she needs to change in a loving way. My responsibility as being the loving head is not changed by how my wife responds to me. I still have that responsibility. And in the same way, wives are to submit to their husbands. If you've got a husband that is loving leading you in the ways of the Lord, appreciate that. Let him know that you appreciate that as he leads in the ways of the Lord. And you must submit. And I'll tell you, I don't know of too many women that would not mind being in submission unto that kind of husband, a loving husband who truly is leading the ways of the Lord. The problem comes sometimes when that husband's not leading in the ways of the Lord. That husband is not leading in the ways that is for the best interest of the family. And you can tell that they're selfish. Well, the wife still has a responsibility to love her husband. She still has a responsibility to submit where she can, be the loving, submissive wife that God has called upon her to be. The failure of her husband doesn't relieve her of her responsibility to be the loving, submissive wife. Now, the Lord has never commanded a wife to obey her husband in things that would be in violation to God's law. If God says don't do it, then you don't do it regardless of who says it. You don't obey your husband. But in those things where it's not a violation of God's law, you have a responsibility then to be submissive. Look with me, and I don't have this up on the screen, but it's in 1 Peter chapter 3, going back to verse 1 of 1 Peter. It's in 2 Peter there. 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word," that is, if your husband has not obeyed the gospel, they're not Christians, "they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." In other words, even if a wife has a husband who's not a Christian, he's not leading in the ways of the Lord, she is still to be the submissive, loving wife, and as he observes her chaste conduct accompanied by fear, her reverence for God, then that could be a means by which she could lead him then to obey the gospel. Not by her continual nagging him, but by her behavior, by her service that she renders in the home, that she can then be a factor in leading him to Jesus Christ. But also we find in Ephesians 6 verses 1 and 2, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise." So children are to obey the parents. Parents have the responsibility to lead, train the children in the ways of the Lord, and the children must obey in the home. And that's the order of authority. And that's the home in which Jesus would live, is a home that respects God's order of authority. Well, what we're talking here about is a home where Jesus would live, and we're asking the question, does Jesus live at your house? Is this the kind of home where you live? And that's the kind of home we need to be. I'm sure we probably all could say, well, I could improve in this. This is where I need to change. Well, let's make those changes. Let's make those improvements. That's what it means to love God, is where we're failing, we change. And the wonderful thing about it, wherever we commit sin, we repent of those sins, we go to God in prayer with that penitent heart, we ask Him to forgive us. John says in 1 John 1 verse 9 that He's faithful and just to forgive. We are forgiven. And we then strive to do better as we then strive to become more and more like our Lord, serving Him faithfully. You know, it's important to make the home what it ought to be. For one reason, the future of a nation is dependent upon the homes of those who are in that nation. That's one reason we're going down in this nation, is the homes are deteriorating. People have different ideas than what God has designed for the home. And it will destroy a nation eventually. A nation is destroyed because of what happens in the home. The future of the church rests largely upon the home. Local churches are what they are because of what takes place in the home. Why is it that we lose our children? Many of them go off, and they, when they leave home, are not faithful to the Lord. It's because in many cases, what happened in the home was not what it ought to be. The training was not there. That's the reason I appreciate so much when young people come here to go to college, and they're faithful to the Lord. And that's a indication of the training that they received at home. And as they remain faithful and they put God first within their life, the future of the church rests largely upon what happens in the home. Activities and attitudes in the home are important to the eternal salvation of our souls and that of our children. If we're not striving to be the kind of home that God wants us to have, then that will affect our relationship with God. We can be lost eternally. You remember we read in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 that the husband is to dwell with his wife with understanding, honoring the wife. He says, that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, if I'm not doing that, then I can pray to God and God's not going to hear me. I'm not in fellowship with God. My prayer is hindered. My relationship with God is affected. And so this affects the salvation of our souls and that of our children. We cannot think of any subject that's more important than what we've been talking about this morning. Is this the kind of home that you live in, a home where Jesus would live? There may be some here this morning who need to respond to the invitation of our Lord, meaning that you're not right with God, you're in sin, you're separated from God. We encourage you to come to the Lord that you might find the forgiveness that He has made available to you through His shed blood. If you're not a Christian, you've never given your life to Christ, you've never been born again, we encourage you to come to Jesus this morning, believing that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of all your sins, confess your faith, and then be baptized in His name for the remission of sins. The Lord has promised to forgive you, He'll save you, He'll add you to His saved body of people, the church. And if you'll serve Him faithfully, you'll be able to live with Him for all eternity. If you've become a Christian but you've fallen away, maybe you haven't been serving Him in the home as you ought, meeting your responsibilities in the home, go to God in prayer right now with a penitent heart and ask Him to forgive you. And then if you wish, if your sin is of a public nature, you need to come forward. But you also can come forward even if it's not a public sin, and you can ask for the prayers of the brethren, because the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Come forward. And we'll pray on your behalf that God will heal you, that God will be with you and help you as you strive to be what He would want you to be. In other words, respond. If you're not in right relationship to the Lord, respond to His invitation by coming, finding that forgiveness, and then be determined to serve Him faithfully. You need to come. Please come as we stand and sing.